and open them to the New Testament epistle of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided under one of the chairs in front of you, or you can look on with your neighbor. Everybody looking into the Bible today. If you're a guest with us, what we normally do here at our church, we've done since we started this church 17 plus years ago, we just take a book of the Bible and then begin to systematically work our way through it. We started a study of the book of Galatians back in September. We made our way through chapters 1 and 2, which were a very personal plea from Paul to these believers who had fallen into or been taken captive and bewitched by false doctrine that said that you would be a better Christian, or even that you would get saved by obeying the Old Testament law. They were putting grace aside for works. So in chapters 1 and 2, he made a personal plea to them with his own testimony and said some very hard things, and things that still apply, obviously, to this day, maybe even more so in this day and age in which we live. Then we came to chapters 3 and 4, which are nestled right in the middle of this 6-chapter epistle. And they're really very doctrinal chapters in the book of Galatians. It finishes with very practical information in chapters 5 and 6. But we're in the heart, right in the heart of this letter, is a doctrinal dissertations about many things, many incredible points. Today, we made our way through chapter 3, through chapter 4, up to verse 18, and today we're going to finish chapter 4. What do you think of that? We're going to work from chapter 4, verses 19, all the way to the end, verse 31. So that's what's happening this morning. By way of introduction, if you'll follow along on your study sheet, the Galatian believers were confused in their faith after adopting the lies of false brethren. Paul, as any good parent, desired for his spiritual children to grow in the grace of God. Unfortunately, they were now withdrawing back into the Old Testament law. The controversy between the gospel and legalism had its roots in the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And with the opposition claiming they were his true heirs, a doctrinal argument ensued. And this is why your study sheet today is loaded. It's just loaded with notes. It's doctrinal in nature, as I've already said, so it's going to require some thought on your part and much reflection. And for some of you, this will be a very easy point today. For others, or for most perhaps, you're going to have to pay very, very close attention. But God nestled this allegory in here. It's really very, very powerful. You see, in today's text, the wise apostle applied an allegorical interpretation from an important part of patriarchal history. Here, the Galatian churches are challenged to receive an example from the life of the very Old Testament saint they and their false teachers admired. The title of today's message is an allegory from Abraham. I'm back on the alliterations again, huh? All right. And then our text for today is Galatians 4, 19 through 31. Why don't you follow along as I read these verses today, and then we'll pray and get into things. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for your goodness to us. We thank you and praise you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where would we be without you in our life? Where would we be without Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Deliverer? Lord, we want to thank you. We come before you this morning. And we gathered today to bring honor to you and to your Son. Lord, it's time now for us to glean truths that you speak to us through your words. Words that are ancient, old words, but words of truth. Words that can pierce into our hearts, our minds, and change our life today. I pray that I'd be out of the way this morning, Father. I pray that your words would have free course in our midst this morning. I pray that you would be glorified, that your Son would be glorified as a result of what's read, what's preached today. I pray you'd strengthen us. I pray if there be any lost in our midst this morning, that their eyes would be open, that they would receive Christ as their Savior. They'd put aside the foolishness of good works and good deeds to earn favor with you, if some are like that, and that people would receive Jesus Christ today. Again, Father, we pray these things that you might be glorified, and in them bring glory to your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right, before we get into today's text, we need to take some time first in point number one, understanding what an allegory is. Now, the word's actually found in our text. If you look there in verse 24 at the very first part, it says, which things are an allegory? Now, an allegory is a metaphor. It's really an example. An example representing something or someone else. It's a symbolic expression of a deeper meaning portrayed by a different yet similar representation. How's that for a mouthful, huh? So an allegory, simply stated, is an example designed to shed meaning on a particular subject. And when it comes to the subject of Bible study, there is both a good and a bad way to apply an allegory. And so I felt like it was important. I kind of had to really work through this week because I wasn't sure if we were going to do this part or not. But I think it's worth saying because there's times when we talk about something negative. We talk about the allegorical method of Bible study. And we often refer to that in a very negative way. And so I want to show you both the negative and the positive today, at least touch base on it. For students of Scripture, we know there exists, this point B, the notoriously negative use of the term as it concerns false doctrine. And it's important to note that today's subject is not to be confused with this allegorical method of Bible interpretation, which is a private interpretation of Scripture, trace back this terminology, trace back to the corrupt church father, not our church father, folks, a guy named Adamantius Origen, often known as Origen. How many have ever heard that name before? Origen. Well, this allegorical method of Bible study in these terms can be traced back in the negative sense to this guy, but this has been going on for a long, long time, much farther back than him. His crooked approach that he made popular was to make the Scripture symbolic for whatever he wanted it to be in order to manipulate his followers. And like I said, this has been going on long before Origen. He simply perfected it and documented it. Now, this type of deception, this is what's important. If you like to take notes, you might want to underline this. This type of deception is what the false teachers, the type of it, were employing with the Galatian churches. They were taking Scripture from the Old Testament and they were twisting it, trying to give it a meaning that applied to them in the New Testament times. I'll hold your place here and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we see Peter even brought Paul in on this whole issue. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's pick up in verse 15. Can't give you the entire context of this, but you'll get the point. Verse 15, it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Boy, aren't you glad that God was very patient with you? And I'm really glad He was patient with me and didn't stop knocking on my door or yours. And for some of you, He's knocking on the door of your heart today. Even as our beloved brother Paul also," Peter referring to Paul, "also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you." Peter's writing to the tribes that are scattered. And this is one of the verses that we use to kind of prove that Paul had wrote the letter to the Hebrews. A letter that does not have his name attached to it for several reasons we've explained in the past. Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles," Paul's, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." And we could agree that, by and large, the Bible's not difficult to understand, by and large, but there are some things that are hard to grasp, right? Would you guys agree with that? By and large, the Bible is not that difficult to understand. It's really difficult for people to simply just believe it by faith. That's really the problem with the Bible. It's not that it's not clear. It's that people won't clearly believe what it says and respond to it. But as Peter said about Paul, there are some things. Aren't you glad Peter wrote this? Because I, unfortunately, usually identify myself more with Peter than Paul. But Peter says, man, there's some things Paul wrote, brother Paul wrote, our beloved brother Paul wrote, that is hard to understand. And that's true. Now watch what happens. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." And that's not rest as in rest. It's rest as in wrestle or twist. Now watch. "As they do also the other Scriptures," which is interesting. Peter just equates Paul's writing to the Old Testament Scriptures. But people were twisting what Paul wrote. And, of course, that could also apply to the things that Paul spoke. "But as they do the other Scriptures, unto their own" what? What's the result of twisting the Scriptures and twisting the things that Paul said and wrote? It's destruction. Okay, you can go back to Galatians chapter 4. It's destruction. It's this type of deception that the false teachers were employing with the Galatian churches. And they would have been using all kinds of stories from the Old Testament. But they're unlearned. They're false teachers. They're unstable. And they're twisting what the Bible says. Now, that's a bad use of this allegorical method of Bible study. And you know, you guys probably have heard these things before. Maybe you've been part of it before. Where you go to a Bible study and a verse is read, And then somebody says, what does that mean to you? Any of you ever been in a Bible study like that? And you just start going around the room, and what ends up happening is a pool of ignorance begins to develop, right? And it becomes really quite septic in nature. There's nothing wrong with saying, how does this apply to you? How are you receiving this? I'm not dissing on any of that. Listen, we all need to walk away today with something personal that we apply to our own lives and circumstances, right? Well, we're talking about this allegorical method where you start making up things like, well, this seems to end, this is like this. And then they make up all kinds of stories that have absolutely nothing to do with the text. And it's just pooling everybody's ignorance. And it's just the mess that we have today in our culture. Would you guys agree? People don't know what the Bible says. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture. And so that's the negative side of this term. Now, on the contrary, what we see before us today is the profoundly positive use of the term as it concerns today's text. And what we see here, Paul, I'm on your study sheet here, Paul uses examples from the life of Father Abraham, and I say Father Abraham because he's the father of the Jewish race, and the father of like faith with us, correct? I mean, back in the day, years ago, 25, 26 years ago, when I used to lead the junior church ministry back at the church I got saved in down in New Philadelphia, we'd sing a song. The kids sing it today, don't they? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. What is it? I forgot. It's been a long time. Father Abraham. And then it just keeps going. And the kids love it because then they're like maniacs. They can be Father Abraham. Hey, I love that we pound that kind of stuff into our kids' minds. You know, people often accuse, well, you brainwash them. And I'm like, that's exactly what we do. I need brainwashed. Man, when I first got saved, people would say, you've been brainwashed. And I used to fight against it and say, no, I haven't. And then one day it hit me. And I thought, yes, my brain is being washed. Amen. It needs washed. It needs washed every day, doesn't it? So when we say Father Abraham, and by the way, people take this passage of Scripture over the centuries, and they use it, and they wrest this very Scripture, and use terms where he says, my little children, or the mother of us all, and they build doctrines around it that are satanic. So nothing much has changed. In a very passage which is trying to square things out and fix things up, make sense of things, and put things in proper order, people that are unlearned and unstable still twist and wrest these things. So we say Father Abraham because he's the father of the Jewish race. And so he was looked up to by Jews. But he's also would be our spiritual father in the sense of his faith. We have like faith. We are his heirs according to the promise. Now his allegory, Paul's, that was a departure from your study sheet, by the way. His allegory is powerful. Because it brings sound spiritual meaning to an Old Testament historic event as it compares with clear New Testament truths with no private interpretation applied. That's the right way to do it, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Taking something that it can be used as an illustration in the Old Testament where it clearly lines up with something in the New. He did this properly. See, Paul is not making anything up to seduce people into following him. He's simply taking truth from the Old Testament and using it to magnify another truth in the New Testament to persuade people to come on board with Jesus Christ. That's the correct use of allegories. Now, with that said, we can move. You guys on? Are we all on the same page with this today? All right. So, with that said, we can move into today's study by analyzing point number two, the historic events. And first, the first three verses in this passage today clearly explain Paul's parental anguish. Look at it in verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, what's the next word?
again, very important word, again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. Now, I take that he's going to make it harder. Maybe he thought that this was already hard and he was going to make it softer, but I take it likely the harder. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Listen, I've listed this out on your study sheet. He is their concerned spiritual parent, and he has the right to talk to them this way and to call them his little children, because he's the one who led them to the Lord in the first place. Listen, it's his right to be able to do this. He had previously discipled them and has come and has to once again perform that laborious process. Listen, you guys get this, right? We make disciples here in this church. Maybe right now, or maybe in your past, you were a difficult disciple. Listen, it's not easy to disciple someone who's not willing all the time. Sometimes not. Sometimes not. Going back and forth and up and down. Listen, it's heartbreaking and discouraging when you're not as submissive as a child is submissive, as a good child is submissive to their parents. That's what you want when you're discipling someone who's just going to believe what the Bible says and follow you as you're following the Lord. Amen? Maybe you're that kind of disciple right now. Listen, it's in opposition to what God wants for your life. In the world, we use a term surrender. You know, and in you know, your case, Jarrett, you know, you and your comrades, we don't want to surrender. It's a bad word. Right? Because then you give up your freedom. But in the Bible, when you surrender, you get free. Right? So you need to surrender. Or some of you have discipled people. They got saved. And they're excited. And you start teaching them the Bible. And they're like gung-ho, ready to go. And then you invest all this time into them. And all this labor, sometimes years. And then they go right back to where they were before and start acting like they did when they were unsaved. And so, Paul makes a comparison. Look at it. He says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. We got to do this all over again. And he compares it to the same work and pain that a woman goes through when she gives birth. Travail. Look, it's not just painful. Is it, ladies? It's work, isn't it? I've seen this firsthand happen 3 times. It's work. And I thought, man, I'm glad it ain't me. Whew. You ladies are tougher than us guys, and God knew that. That's why you have the children. It's part of the curse, too, by the way. Pain. Work. He equates it to that. And isn't that true? Are you guys with me when you're discipling somebody and they go back, or your heart's broken? We see people get saved. They're doing so well in the Lord, and they go right back like a dog back to the vomit again. And you're like, now you're in doubt of them, aren't you? Like, and a lot of times people will still claim they walk with the Lord. Oh, you think you're the only one who knows the Lord. And I'm like, what? I don't know. Or you have doubts whether they're even saved sometimes. Come on, let's be honest about it, right? Well, look what's going on here. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. This is what's going on. Listen, he wants to be present with them so they can see his face as he compels them. And maybe he's going to change his voice. Maybe he's going to be a little lighter on them when he sees them. Maybe harder. I think it could go either way. I lean toward the harder part. He wants to be present with them. He sincerely doubts they're walking with God, because in this economy, that's what they're saying. They're walking with the Lord. Oh, we've now, our Christianity is now deeper and better because now we're pulling in the Old Testament law into this thing. Something that you had left out, Paul. So he doubts they're walking with God.
and perhaps they're not even saved. He provokes them with a question. Look at it in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, so you want to be back under the law. Do you even know what the law says? That's what he's saying here. And this is what happens with false teachers and those who buy into their false doctrines. Listen, they don't know what the Bible says. They don't. They spout it off as if they do, but there's some key things that you'll find in false teachers and false followers of false doctrine. You'll find out, and there are some exceptions, but generally, you know what you find out? You find out two key things. One, they're not Bible readers. They don't read their Bibles. Look, and I think this is a little bit different than what's going on here, but when you got a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, and sometimes, especially with the Jehovah's Witness, sometimes they'll have a Bible in their hands. What is very noticeable about the Bible in their hands? Does anybody say? They're brand new. The pages, if they were to open them up, and I try to get them to do that, and they just peel, they're stuck together because they're new. They're not Bible readers. I look at some of you guys' Bibles, and I'm like, man, I like that. But you should think about getting a new one. I mean, your Galatians, you know, you got Matthew now after Mark. You know, it's a bit of a problem. It's supposed to be before there because it's falling apart. I think we put something up on the screen on Sunday mornings, don't we? Usually when you see somebody with an old worn out Bible, they have a life that's not worn out. You know, something to that fact. Listen, they don't actually know what the Bible says. They don't read the Bible. And if they do, here or there, they actually don't believe what it says. I mean, I deal with people, you know, all the time, as I'm sure that you do. And especially like people like Calvinists or people that have bought into this issue about losing your salvation on both ends of the spectrum and everybody in between. And they'll say something in representation of God. And then when you say, well, where's that in the Bible? And they might tell you. And then when you go there and look in Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 or Romans 9 or Hebrews 3 or Hebrews 6, it doesn't say what they're saying it says. It doesn't say that. They don't know what the Bible says. And Paul says, so you want to go back under the law? Do you even know what the law, do you even know what it says? And listen, that is a very good question to pose to people today that are like these Galatians who are bewitched. Do you know what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? Because really, isn't that what we want to know, folks? So that's what's going on here, and that's how he kind of opens up this passage with this parental anguish that he has, this concern that he has for them. Look, I led you to Christ. I invested all this time into you. Now we got to go back and do it all over again. You think you're so smart? Do you even know what's going on? I have doubts, very serious doubts about you guys. This is a hard thing, right? Do you guys see it? This is hard. But it's necessary. Amen. Now in the next verses, he explains the answer to this provoking question. Do you know what the Bible says? That's in verses 22 and 23. Look at it. So, do you hear the law? Do you not hear the law? Do you not know what the Bible says? Verse 21, verse 22. So it makes sense he would begin it by saying what? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by what? Promise. Now, before we can jump into Paul's answer and look at it, it's a real simple answer, we need to do a historic review to bring us all in the same, so we all have the same understanding. And not everybody here is familiar with this Old Testament story. I would say most Christians in this room know this Old Testament story. There's probably some folks in here. Hey, listen, if there's just one of you in here that doesn't know it, you're worth it. And so we're going to take the time and review it. And we don't have time to go through, you know, 12 chapters or 10 chapters of the Bible to work this out. We just don't have time this morning.
especially with our technical difficulties. These poor guys back here, you don't even know they exist until a problem happens. And then Jay says, "What do we do, Pastor?" And I was sitting there thinking, "Well, what do we do?" "Well, we're just going to have to preach the Bible." "Well, that's not that bad of a deal, is it?" And then I'd have given you the whole service to work it out, Keith. And then if you didn't then we'd come with pitchforks and torches. Yeah. So we don't have time this morning to go back and work through, but we could. And I listed the chapters, Genesis 12 through 21. You can go and read this. So what I've tried to do is just capsulize this for you. So I listed them out here. So you guys ready to go? All right, here's the deal. Abraham is called by God to leave his heathen life and go to the land of Canaan. God promised him this land of Canaan, and on top of that, innumerable descendants, which would come through a son, obviously. Abraham's wife, Sarah, there's a problem, she's barren. And it would require a miracle for her to have a child. So there's a problem involved, but God's promise is the light. Right? Now, this promised son has not arrived after years and years of waiting. So if you're working through these chapters, years are passing. And just like us, "How long, Lord?" How many of you have you ever prayed that? "How long, Lord?" You ever prayed that? You got something going on, something gnawing at your life, gnawing at your heels, gnawing at your heart. "How long, Lord?" Man, I've been praying about this for a long time. "How long?" No son after years and years of waiting. So Sarah, she gets impatient and she devises a fleshly plan. Now, I ran out of space on that line, so you got a little blank there. You got to wedge that in. She devises a fleshly plan, going around, doing an end around God's promise. Listen, folks, we got to trust the Lord. So she gets impatient, and it's natural. We're like that. So she comes up with a fleshly plan. "Well, maybe God's forgotten about us. Why is this going on so long? God did promise us this. We've been waiting." And so she does what a lot of people do today. They get their hands involved in things and mess it all up. She devises a fleshly plan for Abraham to wed the servant, or their servant, Hagar. And in here in this passage, it's spelled A-G-A-R, Agar. If you take Hebrew, the Old Testament Masoretic Hebrew, you translate that into English, it's Hagar. And then when you take it from Hebrew to Greek and then to English, it's Agar. Our King James Bible is very accurate. It's the... I shouldn't even say that. It's 100% accurate. It never needs to be corrected. Now, by the way, before we... You know, Sarah, she's now in league with her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma, Eve. And so, you know, before we start thinking, we cannot win with you ladies. We got Eve messing this thing up. We got Sarah here messing this thing up. Come on, ladies, what's up with your gender? We could go back and say, yeah, well, where was Adam? And she gave the fruit, and he was with her. It should have been the other way around. She was with him, because he was supposed to be this leader, and he wasn't. He was asleep at the switch, and he messed everything up. So Adam got the blame back then for that. Eve's responsible. But understand that Abraham, he's all in on this plan. There's no argument from him about this. And he's the leader here too. So we don't be blaming Sarah. Amen? All right, so Hagar, this plan starts to unfold, and Hagar gets pregnant in fulfillment of Sarah's plan. Yet Sarah is now jealous. Well, you got to be careful. Oh, you really want that, huh? That's really what you want. Okay, you got it. You got to be careful. Sometimes you get what you want. Yikes. And as a result, their home life is a wreck. I guess so. So Sarah throws Hagar out. The Lord intervenes and allows her to return. She, Hagar, has a son named Ishmael. And they're still giving. These Arabians, they're still giving Israel trouble today, aren't they? You see, this whole thing is Arabian. Mount Sinai is not in the promised land. It's in Arabia. Agar, she's an Arabian girl. Boy, what a way. If you're going to mess something up, they went all in on this, didn't they? They really messed this thing up. So now God renews His promise to Abraham as time passes. And tells him and Sarah they will indeed have a son because He promised it. Why did you get ahead of me on this? And Abraham has named the boy Isaac. And Isaac is supernaturally born of Sarah in her old age. Now again, we're skipping over a lot of really incredible things, incredible stories, incredible details. You guys following along okay? And then as a result, a rivalry begins between these two boys as Ishmael mocks Isaac. And their home is again in a mess. And what to do? What to do? Well, the only solution, it's a very costly solution. So we think about this story, but we forget that there's human beings involved in this story with feelings. Human beings that are important. Human beings that are important to God. And so the solution, the only solution, is very costly. Hagar and Ishmael must be cast out permanently. Permanently. It's the only way to bring peace. Get it? That's the story. Get it? He's making an allegory. This is the facts. These are historic facts of what happened. The only way to have peace in this household is for them to be cast out permanently. It's the only way to bring lasting peace. Look at it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now this narrative I just worked you through here on your study sheet is really the culmination of what verses 22 and 23 are talking about. Ishmael was born after a carnal, fleshly decision. And Isaac was born supernaturally by the power of God in accordance with His promise. And Isaac was part of God's plan and the fulfillment of God's promise. Isaac was, not Ishmael. Now, stop and think about this. You stop and think about it. How hard was it for Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away for good, never to see them again? You think that was easy? We often don't think of that. This is real life, folks. This really happened. This was not easy. This was not an easy decision. He would have loved that boy. That's his son. He would have had a love for this woman. This was not an easy choice. Very, very difficult. Listen, we need to wake up. It is equally hard for those who live their lives according to the law, who live their lives trying to earn favor with God, and they really people that are really sincerely believing that. It's a costly decision for them to cast that out. It's hard for them to cast that out permanently and to receive God's promise of eternal life with no work involved at all. The flesh It's sweet to the flesh to work and do things. It makes the flesh feel really good to earn favor with God. So we need to be sensitive to people that are trapped in that. I'm telling you, they're all around us, folks. Now, that doesn't mean we should avoid confronting them. Isn't that what we don't want? We don't want to confront them to alienate them from us, right? No, we can't avoid the confrontation because the flesh likes being involved. It's pleasing to the flesh to work to earn favor with God. But we have to understand it's hard for them to cast that out. So we need to follow Paul's example and methods to help them find a way out. To use this example and other examples in the Bible to open up the Bible. We need an opportunity to sit down with them and open up the Bible and help them. Amen? Listen, Jarrett's getting a lot of fanfare here, and well, he should. And I just want to say publicly, the day you left for the service, we had a lot going on that day, and I'd forgotten you were leaving that day. I knew you were leaving, and I'm sorry we didn't give you a proper send-off. We're giving you, you're getting all kinds of attention today, so we're making up for it, okay? But I can assure you that when you led this young man to the Lord, you had had a Bible in front of you. Is that the truth? That is the truth. Folks, we need to seek opportunities with people to sit down with them with an open Bible. So sometimes, rather than, and you know, you can't always do this with people with the time factors that you have or the circumstances. But for people that are in our lives, people that you go to school with, people that you work with, people that you're in the service with, your neighbors, people that you see often, rather than seeking an opportunity to get them to respond to the gospel standing straight up, you'd be better off trying to use your efforts to get them to sit down and talk to you about it with the Bible. It'd be more profitable. Because if they agree to do that, think of Acts chapter 8. You know, here's this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading in the Bible. And what does Philip say to him? Hey, do you know what, you understand what you read? And what a great example. We need to seek to sit down with folks and work them through these things. Paul wrote a letter to them that they needed to read. So we don't just shoot off the hip. Sometimes we have to. We need to think through this more creatively and seek to sit down with folks and open up a Bible so they can see. And if somebody will agree, like that Ethiopian eunuch, yeah, come on up. They're probably going to get saved, right? So if we'd spend our efforts trying to sit down with people with open Bibles and to set up an appointment to see them. Listen, I was a salesman for years, and I did pretty good with it. And I'm not a salesman for God, by the way. But I am in the persuasion business with the Holy Spirit. I got a good boss. I work for a father and his only son. It's a family business. Listen, I wouldn't go in on a cold call and try to sell them my goods. My goal was to go in and to set up an appointment. You understand? It doesn't work if I just walk in to try to sell my goods. I need to sit down and talk with somebody to make this happen. So my goal was to go in and find out sometimes who was in charge and to set up an appointment with that person. That was what my goal was. And then afterwards, then the persuasion part comes in, or the presentation part, if they needed what I had. Very important stuff. Okay, back to the subject matter. Are you guys completely clueless now and lost, or are we on track here together? All right, two of us are, so we'll just keep pressing forward. I already said one was important, so two matters. All right, so with that being said, Paul now explains the spiritual truths of this entire matter. And his Old Testament example from the life of Abraham is history that cuts to the heart of the matter he's dealing with the Galatians. Look in verse 24. Which things are an allegory? What he just said in verses 22 and 23. For these are the two covenants, two promises. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar.
For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, sometimes they refer to it as Mount Zion. There's a literal Mount Zion, but when the Jews thought of Mount Zion, it was a blessed place. It brought them great joy. New Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And when he says that, it's not some bizarre religious doctrine. Listen, Old Jerusalem birthed the Old Covenant of the law. New Jerusalem will birth a whole new life in eternity for all of us. Amen? For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac." That's why they were cast out. There were problems. They couldn't exist together. Even so, it's now. They don't get along, these two boys. They're not compatible, Ishmael and Isaac. So, these opposites are what is an allegory, and it's an allegory of two covenants or promises. And I listed this out in your study sheet. The Old Covenant, Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? That's where Moses got the Ten Commandments, right? Ominously, he comes down with them, and what are they doing? They're behaving like Egyptians, right? Well, they were just with them for 400 years. Listen, folks, God gave them the law to straighten some things out and to shake all the junk out of them. They were living with a bunch of pagan, idolatrous heathens for 400 years. So these laws, these commandments, the beginnings of them were given to them because they had a lot of problems and they needed to know what to do to get out of it. So it's ominous. And then the new covenant of grace is, it doesn't say Mount Zion here, it says heavenly Jerusalem. It's a type of heavenly Jerusalem. Anytime you mention Mount Zion, it was a blessing. Mount Sinai, bondage, law, because of trouble, because of foolishness, because of pagan, idolatrous behavior. Mount Zion, blessing, freedom, our country free, the ruler. God is our ruler, our Messiah. That's where He's going to rule and reign from. Mount Zion, when they remembered Mount Zion, it made them happy. When they were in bondage and they thought of Mount Zion, it made them sick thinking, "We want to be back there. I want to go back so bad." Oh, they were so puked out when they were in bondage, when they were removed at another time in history. They hung their harps up on the trees, on weeping willows. Because when the thought of Mount Zion, the thought of Zion, oh, we want to be free. Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, freedom. Mount Sinai, bondage. Hagar the bondwoman, you know what she represented? What did she represent in reality? Carnality, human works, human effort and manipulation. Doesn't that make you sick that we're all stuck into this mess like that? Huh? We were born into this kind of mess. Human manipulation and working and trying to figure it out our own way without God. That's what she represents, clearly. Versus Sarah, the free woman. She's barren and old, past childbearing years. It's going to take a supernatural act of God. Listen, on July 2nd, 1989, was the day I got saved. It was a supernatural act of God that birthed me into the kingdom. The same with you, whenever your day or your time was. That's what Sarah represents. Free. Freedom. That's when I surrendered. But I got free that day. Freedom. And then you got earthly Jerusalem is in bondage at this time in history, politically, under the iron fist of who? Rome.
Right? So, they're compared with earthly Jerusalem, who right at this moment, look at it, it says, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. She's in bondage. That's what it says. Right at that time, Rome was in control. And their iron fist and Roman legionnaires stomping around with swords and spears and making the Jews do what they wanted them to and imposing their pagan Roman beliefs upon them. Again, like back in Egypt. It's bondage. They were under bondage politically and spiritually because Jesus came unto His own, and His own what? So they had rejected Jesus Christ. Did you remember when Jesus was up for trial? What did they cry out? His blood be upon us and our children! Boy, God answered that prayer, didn't He? To this day, they've been cursed. They're in bondage to this day. Boy, that was a terrible prayer to pray. His blood be upon us and our children! Answered prayer. Be careful what you pray. And that's compared to heavenly Jerusalem, which is free and full of glory. And I already ranted on that. Forever. Forever. Ishmael, born after the flesh, a reflection of a carnal choice. Isaac, born supernaturally by God's promise. He represents very clearly God's power to fulfill His Word. Will you trust God's Word today in whatever you're dealing with? Huh? Our brother and sister, Mark and Ann Farina, they're challenged. They need to believe what the Bible says today. That will give them peace and hope about where their son is right now. Not some lost, you know, like, well, we just say that so we make ourselves feel better. No, God promised that if you receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, you're sealed and you're saved. And when you die, you're going to go enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenge now. Will you believe the promises of God or how you feel? What about you? What about your circumstances? And Paul, using great wisdom, poses these issues, and in doing so, he's bringing them to a point of decision. Which one do you want? The old covenant or the new covenant? Which is superior, folks? The new covenant, right? That's where he's bringing them. You see, Christian, according to verses 27 and 29, the free woman and her son are the answer to the promise of God. And in this sense, every believer is like Isaac, a child of promise. What a shock! Think about the context of this. What a shock it must have been for the false teachers and the proud Galatians to see that their representatives on their side of the issue was Hagar and Ishmael. Father Abraham. Hey, that's our father. Father Abraham. No, you're on the side of Hagar and Ishmael, boys. Huh? Their comparison was the law given on Mount Sinai, which was given as a result of a wicked heathen lifestyle adopted over 400 years of living with them. That's your example. Father Abraham had many. No, you're not just with Hagar and Ishmael. You're with all the junk that was at the foot of Mount Sinai. The law was to correct you. It was a schoolmaster, a governor, a tutor. Not your salvation. It was in your face. That's your side. Huh. Their illustration is earthly Jerusalem in current bondage to Rome. Not heavenly Jerusalem, which is a source of great joy, as it will one day be under the control of not Rome, but the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the side I want to be on. But they were on this other side. That's this allegory. That's what's going on here, folks. How mortifying for them to be likened to the outcast Ishmael, while dirty dog, uncircumcised Gentiles in their churches were in the position of Isaac, the true heir of God's promise, and part of Abraham's beloved children of faith. Father Abraham had many sons. They were singing, dirty Gentile dogs, happy. This is the side they're on. Ishmael, Hagar, Sinai, earthly Jerusalem. It gendereth to bondage. It's their lot that they can't change. It's their gender, which, by the way, you can't change. You can go get surgery all you want, but biologically, you're still a boy or a girl. The real issue is spiritual and your mind. Wow. Look in chapter 3. Look at verse 29, the last verse in chapter 3. And if ye be Christ's, are you Christ's? Then ye, you, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the... Man, we should stop and get on our knees right now. I loved hearing your testimony, Jay, of being in Liberia, you and Aaron. They just hear these truths and just start breaking out singing. We need a little bit of that, huh? We need a little bit of that. Maybe we need some brothers to come in here and help us with that. Serious. So, with this very clear allegory comes an equally clear judgment, and I've got it titled here, An Allegorical Judgment. Look in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Nevertheless, all this happened, no doubt, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Can it get any more clearer to you? Does it need to be put any more clearly than that? So then, brethren, can you get his feel for this? We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the what? You've chosen the bondwoman and her side. Wrong. We're not on that side. So, what verses 30 and 31 are, he's really making the final point of this allegory. Here it is. The bondwoman's child is a type of the flesh. That's your blank. Born as a result of a carnal, fleshy choice, which set aside God's promise. Hence, it's living by sight and not by faith. What are you doing today, Christian? The free woman's child is a type of the Spirit, the one who seals us forever once we get saved, or the moment we get saved, we're sealed by the Spirit. So this free woman's child is a type of the Spirit, born as a result of God's promise, and that God promised His Spirit to us, folks. He was born as a result of God's promise being fulfilled miraculously, with no, get it, no human effort at all. That's Sarah, that's Abraham, that's their story. No human effort. And the judgment, the bondwoman and her child must be permanently cast out. They are not heirs according to the promise. How could they be heirs of God's promise to Abraham? How could they? They cannot. They were not. Likewise, everybody on planet Earth who tries to justify themselves before God by doing their good deeds to try to earn their way to heaven in whatever form it comes out will also be cast out permanently. It's the truth. You want that side? Wrong choice. And some of you today need to quit playing around with God because you're on the wrong side of this issue. Some of you have been trusting in your good works. I'm all fired up. Let me calm down. please, listen, you've been trusting in your good works. Oh, please, don't let pride stop you from getting saved today, please. Oh, please, please, surrender today. Oh, but what will people think? I'll tell you what people in this room will think. Yeah! Isn't that what we'll think? You're why we're here. The good news is all believers are heirs, just like the free woman and her son. So in other words, everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ alone, not by works of the law or any other works, is an heir of God's promise of eternal life and hope. And this is how we're spiritually related to Abraham. What a true blessing and comfort God's promises are. Praise the Lord. So church, the doctrinal conclusion of this passage, I've been ending with this from chapters through chapters 3 and 4 is clear. Are you ready? As it was impossible for the bondwoman and her son, impossible to be heirs together with the free woman and her son, it is equally impossible, impossible, impossible to be laboring under the law while enjoying freedom in grace. These two cannot exist together. I choose grace. What do you choose? Would you bow your heads, please?